rather brief. It is immediately following a book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I want to begin by saying that our nation is in trouble. Does that come as a surprise? I'm not talking about political trouble. I'm not talking about financial trouble. I'm not talking about educational trouble. I'm not talking about even medical trouble. We've gone through many things in the future the Lord will bring us through then. And we have no fear because He holds our hand. He holds us in the palm of His hand. And our names are inscribed on His hand, as the scripture reminds us. So we can go forward without fear in any of these things, whether it's a global pandemic or whether it's a stock market or whether it's an election year. All of these things remind us of that old proverb, "Hey, you live in interesting times." It's not in the Bible, I'm proud of that. Some of these problems are serious. I don't want to minimize any of them. Those who are dealing with health issues, we've already highlighted that in email and in our prayer time today. I'll mention it again before we close today. We want people to exercise wisdom. We want people to exercise appropriate caution when it comes to those things. But the worst that could happen to a believer is getting to be with Jesus a little earlier than the day of plan. Not earlier than the Lord planned, but a little earlier than we might. As serious as these problems may seem, none of them are ultimate. There's a difference, isn't there, between things that are temporal and temporary and things that are ultimate. Things that have ultimate significance versus the things that only have immediate significance. Missing a meal is a matter of immediate significance, right? Not knowing if you have enough to live on for the next month. That's a matter of more deep significance. It may still not be open. But what we're talking about today is not those kinds of trouble. Political, financial, medical. Our nation is in trouble. I'm talking about spiritual trouble. I'm talking about the fact that we, as not only a nation, but really as people in the world, recognize that there is a spiritual trouble that we are in. But it's not because they took prayer out of schools. It's not because they took the Ten Commandments off the courthouse wall. Or that they took a massive cross off of, out of some public park somewhere. Our nation is in trouble because our churches are in trouble. Our churches have grown weak and anemic. Our churches say they believe the Bible. I'm talking about us and other Bible-believing churches. We say we believe the Bible. But we set it aside when the truth of Scripture begins to cut just a little too close to the quick fix. You know what the quick is, right? That's where you begin to believe. When it starts to make us believe just a little bit, we often will set it aside and say, well, that really doesn't apply to us. Our situation is different. Say we believe in prayer. Here's where you might get a little closer. Prayer. But the prayer meeting in the church is the last priority for most church members. It's the last priority. And it's by far the least attended of all the gatherings of the church. I'm not putting you guys on a guilt trip. Not trying to. I'll let the Lord deal with you on that. I'm just stating what is we say we believe in prayer, but we don't really put it into practice. Not corporate. Praying at home is fine. Praying individually is fine. Praying with others in groups outside of that larger gathering is fine as well. I'm not talking about just our local church. Prayerlessness is the true pandemic of the American Evangelical Church of the Modern Truth. Prayerlessness is what we ought to be much more concerned than we are concerned about us. So, let me have a witness. Our nation's in trouble because our churches are in trouble, but even that isn't what we're proud of. Our churches in America, and I'm talking about in America and in the West. I don't know what I mean when I say the West. Western civilization. Europe, United States, even Australia would be considered this. These are places where Western civilization holds. And they're in trouble. Because it was. We are in trouble because the family is in trouble. The family is in trouble. Remember, the institutions that God has created for our benefit, for His glory, are government, church, and the family. Which one came first? The family. Created by God, a special institution. The church came later. You might, depending on your theology here, you can say the church came a little later, it came a lot later. Leave that open for today. But the spiritual union of God's people in the church came a little later. He instituted governments somewhere in there as well. But the primary unit is the family. The family is a creation of God. One reason the family is in trouble is we order our lives, our family lives, typically according to the prevailing opinion of our culture, rather than according to Scripture. This may not be you, but if it is, let the Scriptures cut close to your heart. Let the truth of God's Word have its effect. So let's turn our attention now to Scripture this morning, book of Colossians. Beginning chapter 3, verse 18. Colossians 3, 18. And if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read together, it is a brief passage. Apostle Paul begins, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no punishment. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. This is the word of God for the people of God. Prayer is that we describe its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. You may be seated. As we've read this passage, we're looking at household rules, household code of conduct. These kind of instructions were pretty common in New Testament times. They weren't restricted to just Christians. They weren't restricted to the Apostle Paul. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is instructing the households of the church in that little town of Colossae. Remember, it was a small town. It had been a bigger town. It had been a little more significant town, but it was a small town. And he's instructing the households of the church of Colossae in how to relate to one another as members of a Christian household. How the members of a Christian household should relate to one another. Remember, also about the church of Colossae. How new was that church? How young was that church? 5 years old? 7 years old, maybe? You're talking about a church full of what we would normally term baby Christians. I don't know when a Christian stops being a baby and starts being a mature Christian. Do you? I think it has something to do with how you exercise the means of grace, and coming into the Scripture, coming into preaching, prayer, and so forth. But by any count, it was a young church. knew how to relate to one another as pagans, living in a pagan nation. They knew all about that. They had a lot of practice with that. What they didn't know was how to live and relate to one another as Christians, as followers of Christ, also within that pagan culture. But now, within the membership, with the fellowship of the Christian church. So Paul's household teaching here centers on spiritual fellowship on one hand and spiritual leadership on the other. Can I use that word? Fellowship and leadership. I really struggle with what words to use here because we're talking about a passage that gets into some difficult things, perhaps. Some things that we are definitely not with our culture today. And oftentimes Christians go, wait a minute, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. So his teaching centers on spiritual fellowship and leadership in the home. Spiritual fellowship that the submissive, obedient, diligent, and sincere. And spiritual leadership, on the other hand, that was loving, gentle, patient, just, fair. So as we seek to apply Paul's teaching here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this teaching of love and submission, our prayer, my prayer for you and our prayer together is that of the hymn that we sang earlier. God, give us Christian homes. God, give us Christian homes. Christian mom, Christian dad. Children who are brought up and nurtured in the faith to become followers of Christ. Christian employers and employees, we might say, slaves and masters is how it's placed. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. As well as but before we dive in too far, let me call your attention to the structure of this passage and also the mood of it and also the theme of it. The mood, starting with that, is mainly in the imperative. You know, you've got, we can talk about this all the time. You've got indicative mood, you've got imperative. There are others as well. But indicatives are the statements of fact. Imperatives are the commands. It's mainly imperative. It's mainly in words of command and instruction. And can we know this? Because we see no fewer than 7 words of command or instruction in these verses. Just look at them. Submit, love, do not be harsh, obey, do not provoke, work, treat. These are all command words, instruction words. And then the structure is in 3 matched pairs of subjects that relate to one another. Wives and husbands is the first pair. Children and parents constitute the second pair. And then slaves and masters are the third pair. They come in succession like that. So if we use this idea of leadership and fellowship that I've introduced this morning as categories, then the instructions to the fellowship, if you will, come first in each pair. And then the words to the leadership come after that. So just keeping that in mind as part of the structure. I think it's helpful to be able to know what's what. And then finally, the theme here is plainly the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Plainly. The term kurios, which is translated Lord or Master, occurs in its various forms a total of 16 times throughout the letter of Colossians. 16 times in 4 chapters. How many times does it occur in the passage we just read? 9 times. Over half the times that the term Lord occurs in reference to Jesus and then also in reference to earthly masters, that's the word that's used, that is translated, the kurios is translated as master, but the first word human here, just the earthly master, then it's over half the times that it occurs in the book, right here in these 9 verses. So you know that's a big issue, a big part of the theme here. So no matter which role you have, that's described, wife, husband, child, parent, slave, master. You and I as believers in Christ, if we are trusting in Him, if we have placed our faith in Him, then we are to submit to the Lordship of Christ. That's really what it means to be a Christian, to follow Christ, to submit to His Lordship, to come in repentance and faith, to trust Him, but to yield to His Lordship in submission. So that's all of us. As believers, we are to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And then, within the households, there are various ways that there are followers and there are leaders. categories. It's two categories of ownership, fellowship and leadership. And ask the question, how does living under Christ's lordship shape our most fundamental human relationships? How does living under Christ's lordship shape our most fundamental human relationships? If you're a believer in Christ, that means you submitted to Christ. You're committed to living in that relationship with Him. But it's going to have expression, isn't it? It's not just something out there in a vacuum somewhere. It's going to have an impact on wives and husbands and their relationship with each other. It's going to have an impact on children and parents and their relationship with each other. And it's going to have an impact, as Paul describes, in terms of slave and master. Now, I don't want to be too quick to say, well, we can't talk about slaves and masters here because we no longer have that, and just jump right into employee and employer relationships. I think that's a fair application of it in our current day. But we don't want to gloss over that slave master language. So, first, how Jesus' lordship shapes the relationship of following. The relationship of following. If you've got your guide this morning, you can look at that as we go through this passage today. How it shapes the relationship of following. Without followers, a leader is just out taking the wrong way. If you look around and no one is following after you, you probably are not a leader. It reminds me very much of that hat that I used to see at Silver Dollar City. You could buy. I think I ever saw someone wearing one with two bills. And the hat said, I'm their leader. Which way did they go? I thought it was funny. Maybe the first one was funny. We're talking about the relationship of following, first of all. That's how Paul leads. He leads with wives, first of all. He begins with this instruction. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, this is the beginning of a new paragraph that's been talking about what it means to put on Christ, put off the old, put on the new, to have a spirit-filled life of singing and making melody in your heart, to doing everything in word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father for Him. And then there's this heartbreak into the household rules. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That's how it should be understood. Submission to your own husbands. As is fitting, maybe 20 or 25 pages. Anyway, Ephesians 5:22, here's what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What does it mean to submit in the Lord? It means joyfully, willingly, with reverence for Christ. We can multiply exceptions at this point. Like what if the husband isn't a believer? What if there isn't a husband at home? What? All of these exceptional circumstances could be addressed. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But simply to say, there is a way to be obedient to this command, even in exceptional circumstances. Big one is, what if the husband is a believer? What if there's an unequal yoke? What if they were both unbelievers when they got married and then the wife got saved? So that wasn't disobedience. It would be disobedience if she got married to an unbeliever and she was already a believer. That's right out. That's flat out disobedience to the Lord, right? So, but if the instance is that she was already married and then she became a Christian, how do I submit in this relationship? And the simple way that I would put it is simply to submit to the degree that you can, morally and conscientiously. You know someone that's in that situation, you're in that situation, that's what I would be suggesting to you. Then he moves to children. This is the second of the following relationships. We begin with this, we're kind of alternating here, the passages, the scripture verses. So move to verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Look around, and are not yet here. So parents, would you please tell them when you see them, submit and obey in everything. In everything. Why? What's the answer? When your child asks you, why should I obey? Because it pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. Don't catch yourself saying, because I said so. You might say that. But that's really God. If you are being the kind of parent that you need to be when you're asking your children to simply obey reasonable commands, okay? Not unreasonable stuff. Reasonable commands, reasonable instructions. And the answer to why is because it pleases the Lord. Do it out of the pleasure of the Lord. Again, Ephesians chapter 6 sheds light on this. You might just want to hold your place in Ephesians 5 and 6 because we can refer back to it. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That will come a little bit later as well. We'll talk about that. But the children being obedient to parents in the Lord, in everything rather, because it pleases the Lord. That's the second area of fellowship. And the third area of fellowship is the one that presents the biggest difficulty for us, and that is slaves and masters. Slaves. It says in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything. Your translation may say bondservant, okay? It's just a translation of the word doulos, which just means slave. Slaves. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now this is obedience to, literally, the according to the flesh lords. Or according to the flesh masters. Your translation may say your masters after the flesh, or your masters according to the flesh. That's more of a literal translation. But it's the idea of earthly. You have an earthly master. You have someone that you're accountable to. And in those days, it truly was slavery. I'm not minimizing that at all. But I want us to be careful and not import our idea and thought of 19th century chattel slavery that our country experienced, which was absolutely despicable and to be deplored and needed to be abolished. There's no question about that. Even at the time, our Civil War, there was questions about how that could be done, how that should be done. There were those who wanted to do it all at once, and there were those who wanted to do it gradually. There was very little question about whether it needed to be done. But I want you to get this understanding. That is not the kind of slavery that was going on in New Testament times. And I feel like I need to say this, and that we need to spend a little time on this, because it's so easy just to import that idea. Remember, most of the slaves in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, and it really constituted about 30% of the population of the Roman Empire, most were either what we would call today indentured servants. They had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt or to take care of some other payment. And this was fairly common thing, even when people came to the New World to sell themselves for a period of indenture so they could pay off their way over and do service to an earthly master. So it's not something that's even unknown in more recent times. But there was that. There were also mostly slaves would have been either indentured in that sense, or they would have been part of those who had been captured as prisoners of war. That was the most difficult. And most slavery at the time was not what we would term chattel slavery, meaning that the person was not considered a person anymore, and that there were absolutely no rights as a person. Now, most people didn't have any rights at all anyway. To be taken to court, just legally stripped of everything without much recourse. So it was a far different time. But this idea, slaves in New Testament times could be a doctor, could be a lawyer, it's just different. It's way different than what we typically think of it. And to say that the man, that the slave should not do something new because we're under eye service is to say, good, it's simple. Fearing the Lord, that is reverent. Heartily, that is with gusto, not half-heartedly, just going forth. As for the Lord and not for man, with a view toward his eternal inheritance. Understanding, as it says in verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, I think we can make the application to those and believers. But we can't minimize the fact that this was this slave-master kind of relationship. And just understand that it was not based on skin color, it was not based on those kind of things. It was based on circumstances of the times. Now let's move next into Jesus' lordship over the relationship of belief. We looked at the relationship of following. Now how Jesus' lordship shapes the relationships of belief. Let's look at that. And Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. He's saying, agape your wives. Let's look back and see how this is put in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, washing her water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's true. Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see what she respects her husband. So, love your wives. Do not be harsh, that is, do not be bitter against them. This is really against all the common ideas of paganism that were prevalent at the time. Because both Greeks and Romans considered women to be inferior beings. They did not consider marriage to be an equal partnership in any sense of the term. And in fact, Philo, who was a historian at the time, said that man who entered into marriage was becoming a slave. So you can think about all the jokes that you want to relate to that, but it was a real attitude that people had back in that day. Christianity changed all that. It brought husbands and wives into this relationship. It acknowledged the humanity and the partnership between husband and wife. When God made the wife out of man, he took from Adam's rib from his son, which would be an indicator to us, as other commentators have mentioned, an indicator of equal partnership in that relationship. That there would be this idea of love and submission. Submission to the Lord. Because we're still talking about a matter of leadership. Equal in value and worth. Not inferior in any way, not subordinate in that sense, but rather there is a leader and there is leadership, there's fellowship within that relationship. I'm not indicating this okay. I really want to grab hold of this. It's really important to understand that the wife's submission here does not imply inferiority. It is not absolute in this sense that there is no duty to do something against veers off into bitterness and into the harshness that it describes here, and becomes domineering, but not thus, like that it becomes difficult. That's a whole other issue. But this is the important thing. Husbands, love your wives, agape your wives, as Christ loved the church and loved himself sacrifice. And then fathers, it's the second example of leadership here. How Christ's lordship shapes the relationship of leading in terms of fathers. What does he say? Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Just one little negative command. Do not provoke them. That means don't irritate, don't aggravate, don't exasperate them. I'm not talking about teasing. I'm not talking about lightheartedness. What we're talking about here is having unrealistic expectations. Provoking them in that sense. Exasperating them in that sense. If your son or your daughter is a C student, it's exasperating to them if you consistently expect that they bring up A's, and it's exasperating to you. So just use one example. Do not provoke them. Do not exasperate them, it says. Lest they become what? Discouraged. Disheartened. Don't put these unrealistic expectations, and also don't put cruel restrictions on them. Unnecessarily restricting them in their personal lives and growth, but allowing them to bloom and develop. And that will be a godly thing, an example of godly wisdom on the father's part. You look back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it simply says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's how fathers are supposed to lead in the home, lead their children. Parents by extension, both parents by extension, but the special burden lies at the feet of the father. If you're trying to be a Christian father, a Christian mom, then lead your wife, lead your children. Lead them by example, not with harshness, not with bitterness, but strongly and with a view toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the final relationship you're rather is that of masters. Masters. He says, treat your slaves justly, not unjustly. Treat them fairly, not unfairly. And why is the reason? Because, he says, knowing you have a master, a Lord in heaven. That's why we must preserve this language of slave and master, because the Lord himself indicates that he is our master. Bondservants after a fashion. Paul described himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times as he introduced himself in his letters, we do not need to forget that we are in this relationship with Christ in which he is able to call the shots. He is the Lord. He is the master. He's the boss. We don't have the right for a redress of grievances against our boss, the Lord Jesus, do we? He commands, we obey. That's the relationship. That's why it needs to be kept this way. Verse 25 is an interesting verse. For the wrongdoer, it says, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. There is no partiality. What's he talking about? Who's he talking to? The slaves or the masters? If you said slaves, you're right. If you said masters, you're also right. Commentators kind of disagree a little bit on this, but it's likely that he's talking to both. Can a slave be in the wrong? Yes. Can a master be in the wrong? Yes. Can an employee be in the wrong? Can an employer be in the wrong? Both the answers are yes when it comes to that. But what he says is, whichever one is in the wrong will be paid back regardless of status of slave or master. Now, a question has to be on our minds. Why is he dwelling so much on this master-slave relationship? He's talked a little bit about husbands, a little bit about wives and children, families, and that kind of thing. Then he moves right into this, and about half the time he spends talking about the slave-master relationship. Why? Luke chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister, fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved. came into contact somehow with Paul, whether it was Rome or someone else, Paul has now encouraged him to return to Philemon. And the whole letter of Philemon is a letter to say, accept him back. In fact, look over to Philemon and you'll see these words. Philemon 8, just one chapter. Right after Hebrews, I believe. Don't blink. He goes up and misses it. Hebrews, James. It's after Titus, isn't it? Somebody said Titus.
Do this and live. These are the words of life. If you yield
Christian, you say, how is Jesus the Lord of that friendship with a non-Christian? He's Lord of that relationship that you have with that non-Christian as you witness, as you engage in gospel conversation. Now, when that relationship stops being a godly relationship,